I'd like to start this morning with a poem that's titled The Nice Night in June. It's written by an unknown man, and it goes like this. Nice night in June, stars shine, big moon. In park, on bench, with gal in clinch. Heart pound, head swirl. Me say, me love, she coo like dove. Me smart, me fast. Me never let chance pass. Get hitched, me say. She say, okay. Wedding bells ring, ring. Honeymoon, everything. Settle down, married life. Happy man, happy wife. Best time in life. Another night in June. Stars shine, big moon. Ain't happy no more. Carry baby, walk floor. Wife mad, she stew. Me mad, stew too. Nagging wife, brawling brat. Life one big spat. Me realize at last we move too fast. I can't tell you how many couples have said that they move too fast. They got married before they should have. You know, he says he moved too fast. You know what he was looking for? He was looking for marriage to be like God's original design, which was the first message in the series. And what he didn't realize is that the two warriors had actually married. That was the result of our second message, right? Two warriors had actually married. And they were Adam and Eve, and they became warriors once they sinned. I counseled a couple some years ago. We'll call him husband A, and we'll call the wife B. He was hardworking and faithful. She was outgoing and friendly. And she was the one who came to me first, telling me that the marriage was a mistake. That is a common statement that I find when people come to counseling, is that the marriage was a mistake. And almost invariably, it's the wife who makes the comment and not the husband. Oftentimes, the husband, in fact, most of the time, the husband's clueless that anything has happened negatively in the relationship. They realize it's tough, but they don't realize it's at a precipice. And she went on to explain that the feelings were gone and there was no sexual relationship in the marriage anymore, and this isn't marriage as a result. Marriage wasn't supposed to be like that. She thought that marriage should have been somewhat like Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. Remember Snow White? She ate the apple, ate the red apple and fell into a deep sleep, and along came Prince Charming and kissed her, and then she woke up and they lived happily ever after. Well, that's the way marriage should have been. That was God's original design for marriage in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 3, sin entered the world. Adam sinned, and she did, but Adam's sin brought sin into our world. And we discovered in our last study in Genesis 3:16 that as a result of that sin, they became two warriors. I made the comment last time that when people get married and they say, I do, it's really two warriors saying, I do. They don't realize they're two warriors until some years into the marriage, actually the first year, and then depending upon the relationship, it keeps surfacing its head through the relationship, the reality that two warriors have ended up getting married. And that was true of the couple in the poem, and that was true of the couple that came for counseling. And it's true of every marriage. If you are married this morning, it's true of your marriage. If you were married in the past, it was true of your marriage. You wanted control, be it spouse or husband. And what we found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, is that the wife wants control of her husband, and the husband, we're told, will rule her in an unloving way. The actual idea is that he lords it over her unlovingly. So it's two of them fighting with one another. There's this really interesting cartoon that I discovered where Adam, we're told, invents fire. And then Eve turns around and she invents the fire extinguisher. Like, you know, they're fighting with one another is kind of the picture. And so that is the picture of marriage. That's reality. That is what God told us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. But most couples, when they get married, they are loving. You know, like, I love you. And she said, yes, I do too. And they don't realize that really they are two warriors, selfish, wanting their way, and ready to fight for their way. That is reality in marriage. So what we want to discover in our study today is, what should a wife do? I mean, now that you're married, or if you're contemplating getting married, what should a wife do so that marriage becomes more like God's original design? Remember what God's original design was? Male and a female come together. They leave home, they cleave to one another, and they become one flesh. And the point that we made in the first study is that the oneness actually is much broader than just sex. We made the point that God made her a helper that was suitable to Him, and we made the point that suitable meant corresponding to. It was like a big jigsaw puzzle that when you put all the pieces together, they correspond to one another, they fit, and you end up with the picture. We end up with marriage as it's supposed to be, where the husband and the wife are complementing one another. Well, the question where we're going to find out next week is, what can the husband do? So the study this morning is, what can a wife do to bring the marriage more like God had originally designed marriage to be? And what we're going to discover this morning, talking about the wife, and I'm going to call it the seven privileges of a wife. What are the seven privileges of a wife? What can a wife do to make her marriage more like God originally designed marriage to be? And the first privilege of a wife, put it this way, is that she is to be a godly woman. So the first privilege of a wife is to be a godly woman. And I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 is in the context of a discussion about being filled with the Spirit. You can pick that up in verse 17 of the chapter, because there it says, "So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." So a discussion about being filled with the Spirit began in verse 17 and verse 18. And what's interesting in verse 17 is we're told that's the will of God. So if you want to do the will of God, one of the wills of God is that we're filled with the Spirit. So that's the context. And there's the command. The command is in verses 17 and 18. What we discovered three studies ago is that there are four parts to being filled with the Spirit. And the first part was confession of sin. That becomes rather clear if you look at Ephesians 4:30. It says, "Do not grieve the Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So the point was is that we aren't to grieve the Spirit. And so think about it this way. If you want the Spirit to come and to fill you, if you want the Spirit to change you, you don't want to grieve Him, because that sets up a barrier between you and the Spirit. And what sets up the barrier between you and the Spirit? Well, we discovered in our study in Ephesians 4 is that it's sin. And so what you want to do is, if you commit sin, is to confess your sin. And that requires prayer. So I was thinking about this week, women praying. And I was thinking about women praying in the Old Testament or New Testament. And I stumbled across, and I'd like you to turn there, keep your hand in Ephesians, plans to come back. But go to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Old Testament, so 1 Samuel chapter 2. And I want you to see the first prayer of a woman in Scripture. I was thinking to myself, if I was a lady, this would be kind of cool to see this. There's a prayer of Moses. There is a prayer of a woman. Did you know that there's a prayer in Scripture given by a woman? 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Then Hannah prayed." I mean, that's pretty cool. "Then Hannah prayed. And then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation.'" And she goes on. She goes all the way down through verse 10. So here's a prayer by a woman. And if you are a guy and you are a little surprised that there's a prayer of a woman in Scripture, what that ought to reveal to us is that God has no problem putting the prayer of a woman in Scripture. It tells you that God honors women. Otherwise, it wouldn't be here. God honors women as an equal to men. I mean, I thought that was really amazing to see this. To see a prayer of a woman actually in Scripture. You know what that means? That God values women. God values women. Sometimes there are men who don't. There are some men who think that women should be like a doormat. And here's a prayer of a woman in Scripture. Hannah prayed. And if you go to chapter 1, you find out that she actually prayed to have a child and God honored it, gave her a child, and then here's her thanks. It's a prayer of thanks. Now, another thing we found out with regards to being filled with the Spirit, not only are we to confess our sin, which obviously involves prayer, this reason I went to 1 Samuel chapter 2, part of being filled with the Spirit is that we need to be studying the Word of God, and we saw that in Colossians 3:16. Look at Nehemiah, if you're still there in 1 Samuel. All you have to do is go a little bit to the right. So you go to 2 Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, and then you get to Ezra, and then you get to Nehemiah, and look at chapter 8. Nehemiah 8, verse 2 says, "And then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning and midday, in the presence of men and women, and those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law." Did you notice who is there? Did you notice who is there when the law is being read? It's men and women. Look at verse 5. It says, "Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And he opened it, and all the people stood up, including men and women." And look at verse 8. "And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading." You know what we do here at Berean Bible Church? Is that we translate the Greek text as is required, in order to give you a correct understanding of the passage. Notice what it says, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. That is not done always when people are teaching Scripture. They just assume that the English text is accurate and correct. And what we are told there is that they translated the text. The point of Nehemiah is to show you that women were a part of the study of the Word of God. So, what is a woman to do? A woman is to confess her sin. A woman is to be faithful to study the Word of God. And another aspect, the third step, the first part of being filled with the Spirit, is that you need to yield yourself to the Holy Spirit. And that is probably rather obvious at this point. And the fourth point we made when we were talking about being filled with the Spirit is that it's a moment-by-moment event. And that was the message of Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through verse 23. And that is that it's a moment by moment. And what we discovered in that passage is that if a man or a woman will be faithful to be filled with the Spirit moment by moment, by moment by moment, you'll have increasing victory over sin in your life. Now watch it. You say, well, why did you do all that? Well, here's the reason I did all that. Because if a woman, if a wife, will be filled with the Spirit moment by moment by moment, she will become a godly woman. Confessing her sin, being in the Word of God, yielding herself to God moment by moment, putting Him first in her life, translation, she will become a godly woman. She will become a godly woman. And what is the result? What we saw in our study about being filled with the Spirit is that the results in verse 19 and 20 of Ephesians 5. It said, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." I mean, that sounds pretty cool. I mean, that's a tremendous result of being filled with the Spirit. And we saw in Galatians that it also includes the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, that is really terrific to see that. Well, what we're going to see this morning is we're going to see the second privilege of a wife. And it's another result of being filled with the Spirit that's in verse 21. Verse 21, 22, 23, and 24. So let's read it. "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Translation, talking about the wife being subject to their own husbands. Now what I want to do is I want to explore what does this mean. What does it mean to be subject? And depending upon who you have been taught by in the past, you'll have a concept. And some of us have distorted concepts. In fact, my general experience is that most people have a distorted concept of what this means. So let me try this morning to explain what does it mean to be subject to your husband. The word or the phrase "be subject" comes from a Greek word hupostasso. And hupostasso means to arrange under. That is, the person arranges himself under another person. It'd be kind of somewhat like in the military. People volunteer for the army. You end up under a sergeant or somebody who you are accountable to. The idea that you arrange yourself under the person. The word can also mean to be subordinate to or to be subject to. Now, in order to help you understand what this word means, I want to give you a number of examples. And probably the first example would be Christ himself. Turn to Ephesians 1, chapter 1, and look at verse 22. It says, "And he," that is the God the Father, "put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him," that is Christ, "as head over all things to the church." The verse says really simple and uses the word hupostasso. The message is that everything has been put under Christ. Everything. Everything has been subject to Christ. Everything has been subjected to Christ, including the church. I mean, that's a tremendous illustration right there. The message is that everything is subject. And if you were to look at 1 Peter 3:22, I won't turn there, but you'd find out that angels are too. So it includes everything that's visible, everything that's invisible is subject to Christ. I mean, that's a usage of the word. That's a usage of hupostasso. And so the idea is that everything is subject to Christ. The second example I want you to look at is in 1 Peter 2. This morning is going to be sword drill for those of you who know what I mean by sword drill. We're going to be all over the map looking at Scripture this morning. But in 1 Peter 2, and look at verse 13 if you would. This verse, I suspect, wouldn't be very popular in our culture today if we were to put it all over the place. In fact, even some Christians miss the intent of the verse. Verse 13 says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." Message? Well, hupostasso is the first word. Verse 13 says, "Submit, hupostasso, yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to the one of an authority or governors," and on goes the list. Message? We are to submit ourselves to government. Check out Romans 13, 1 and verse 5. Check out Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Two other references that talk about and command us to submit to government. So there's a great illustration of something that we clearly understand of what submission is. So submission is everything submits to Christ, who is our God. Now if you look just a little bit further at verse 18, if you're still there in 1 Peter 2, it says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect." Now notice the word submit, submissive, that's hupostasso. Servants, be hupostasso to your masters with all respect. I want you to remember the word respect there. That's an important word. So in our context, in our culture, it would be employees submitting to employer. And you say, well, we don't really have to. Yes, but try that too much, and guess what? You get fired. If you decide not to be submissive to your employer. In fact, I remember one time when I was working for Raytheon, I remember on one occasion I thought that he was done, so I was eager to get up and get out, so I stood up, and he looked at me and he said, sit down. You know what I did? I sat down. It's called submission. It's called being submissive. It's called humbling yourself. So servants or employees, submit yourself to your employer. Check out another passage would be Titus chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. Another example of submission is actually right in the passage of Ephesians where we were. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Go back if you would, if you're still there. It says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. So what's verse 23 tell us? Verse 23 says that the husband is the head of the wife, just like Christ is the head of the church. And then verse 24 says, but as the church is subject to Christ, there it is, hupostasso. But as the church is hupostasso to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. You know what verse 23 and 24 does? Illustrates verse 22 for us. Their illustration. In other words, the message is that just like the church submits to Christ, wives are to submit to their husband. The illustration is really clear. It's unmistakable. It's hard to avoid. So what's happened is that some men say, well, okay, she's got to obey me in everything. Well, a couple of things I want you to think about. First of all, is that this word be subject in verse 21, hupostasso, is in what we call the middle voice. It's a present middle participle. The middle voice implies that she does it voluntarily. Now, that's important. If it was active, it could have a different meaning. But the fact that it's in the middle implies that she is to volunteer. Have you ever known a man who demanded his wife obey him? And he pushes her to do that. You know what this verse says? Verse 21? It says that it's her responsibility to voluntarily submit. This isn't giving the man license to force her to submit. And then the participle part implies an ongoing or continuous activity. So she is to continuously be doing this. So she is to be continuously submitting herself voluntarily to her husband. Okay? I knew a man who is now dead, and he demanded that his wife obey him in everything. In fact, if she had any kind of decision at all, whether it was to buy something or whether it was to go to a store or whether, no matter what it was, any decision that she had, he demanded that she clear it through him first. And that he had the right to say yes or no. So if she needed to go to the store and he said no, then she didn't go to the store. Every decision had to be cleared through him. Now, that means that he demanded total, absolute obedience. Well, you know what? He had the wrong concept of what submission was. That is not the meaning of hupostasso. You say, well, it's got to be clear that's what it means. I mean, look at all these illustrations that you went through, showing me all these illustrations about, you know, how we are to submit to government, so forth and so on and so on. And, well, that's not the meaning of the word. Can I help you figure out a little bit more? There's another important clue to understanding what hupostasso means. Look at Ephesians 6, verse 1. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You say, well, there's the word hupostasso, right? No, that's not hupostasso. That is not hupostasso at all. That is a different Greek word. And this word means to obey. You know what that means? Hupostasso is not talking about obedience. It means for you, if you are a wife, is that you have some liberty. That you don't have to obey him like some slave or some child. Did you catch the meaning of verse 1? It says, children, obey your parents. Children are to obey their parents. And look at verse 5. It says, and slaves, be obedient. Same Greek word in verse 1. It's not hupostasso. So children obey parents, and employees obey employers, putting it in our cultural context today. But wives aren't ever commanded to literally obey their husbands. You say, well, they're kind of like inferior, aren't they? No, they're not. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. 1 Peter 3 is an important verse. 1 Peter 3, when I stumbled across this verse, it transformed my thinking with regards to my wife. And depending upon, if you're a man this morning, depending upon your perspective, this verse ought to transform your attitude towards your wife as well. It says, you husbands in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker. Now, I've heard all kinds of interesting things about weaker, what that means. Well, the actual English word here actually comes from two different Greek words that actually refer to the fact that she's physically weaker, contrary to what the women's liberation movement would want us to believe. And Scripture here says that she is weaker, talking physically, since she is a woman. Now, here's the part I want you to catch. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. I mean, what does that tell you? She's a fellow heir of the grace of life. Translation, she is an equal. And you know what God has done? God has given her a different responsibility in the home, in the marriage relationship. She is to, watch this, voluntarily submit herself on an ongoing basis to her husband. It's voluntary, it's her choice. And that was God's original design of Adam and Eve. I mean, think about it for a second. Adam, you know, is created. God says that Adam is alone. He needs a helper who corresponds to him, who completes him. And then God goes off and makes this woman, bam, they get married, just like that. I mean, there's no dating, there's no romantic, there's no love, there's no... She just shows up. God says, you're married. I mean, that's the way it worked out. And she was someone who corresponded to him. You know, God's original design for marriage wasn't that she's inferior. God's original design was that he was in the lead because he was created what? First. And she is to voluntarily submit herself to her husband. Now you say, well, how do I get a handle on this? Well, think about it for a second. In the Gospels, in John chapter 4, verse 34, we're told that Jesus did the will of the Father. Now, I got a question for you. Is Jesus inferior to God the Father? No, that's the right answer. The answer is no. But yet he did what? He voluntarily submitted himself to the Father. We made the point in studies past that God the Father is a master planner. That's the arrangement in the Godhead. Now, also consider something else. If you were to read Luke 2:51, you would find out that Jesus submitted himself to his parents. He obeyed his parents. Now, here's another good question. Is Jesus inferior to his parents? And the answer is no. So why did he submit himself to his parents? Choice. Voluntary. Ongoing basis. Now I hope that kind of gives you a better picture, an understanding of hupostasso. Hupostasso is a choice. Watch this. We voluntarily submit ourselves to government, but we're not told to literally totally obey it. Why? Acts chapter 5, verse 19. Remember that there were some apostles who stood before the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin told them that you can't preach Christ. Remember that? And what did they say to the Sanhedrin? Who are we to obey? You or God? So submission isn't blind obedience. Submission is a voluntary submission. Voluntary submission on the part of a wife to her husband. Let me kind of help put this in focus for a second. Can I do it this way? A wife is to sense the husband's leading. A wife is to sense the direction of her husband and line up behind him. That is the idea. What do you think Christ did with his parents? He sensed what his parents wanted him to do, and he willingly, what? Followed. That's what he did. I think it's a great illustration of what submission on the part of a wife to her husband ought to be. Turn to Titus 2, verse 5 for a second. Titus 2, and look at verse 5. Say, well, why should I do this? Well, first of all, it's the result of being filled with the Spirit. It's a sign of being a godly woman. That becomes rather clear from Ephesians 5. But here's another good example as to why you should do it. Titus chapter 2, verse 5 says, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, be subject to your own husbands. There's hupostasso. And then notice what it says, the rest of the verse. So that the word of God will not be dishonored. So why should a wife hupostasso herself to her husband, submit herself to her husband, so that the word of God is not dishonored? Did you know when a wife does not want to submit herself to her husband, she dishonors the word of God? I mean, that is important. That is important. Now look at Colossians 3. Colossians 3:18. It says, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Did you catch the last part of that, wives? And husbands? It says that you submit to him as is fitting in the Lord. He said, well, when it's not fitting, when it involves sin, when it involves doing something that God would not want you to do. I can remember many years ago, a wife who was unequally yoked, that is, she was married to an unbeliever, she came to me and said, my husband doesn't want me to attend church anymore. What should I do? I said, it's really clear to attend church. God has given us command in Hebrews 10, 24, 25, to not forsake our gathering together, you know. And I said, it's really clear in Scripture that you're to attend church, and it's not fitting to the Lord to do what He wants you to do. So there is a legitimate time when a wife does not submit herself to her husband. She doesn't need to follow his lead because it violates God's standard. Okay? Really clear from Scripture as to what she is to do. I can remember in the early years of our marriage, but with me and my wife, there were some things I wasn't doing that I should have been doing. And my wife, initially in the first parts of years of our marriage, we would battle with one another. And somewhere along the line, my wife just started praying for me when we had a disagreement. And you know what? Found out? Be warned, when my wife starts to pray, I started to change. I mean, she would be praying for me about something that she had spoken to me about and I didn't want to do. And what I found out is that my heart changed. I wanted to do some of the things my wife was praying for. And I don't know if it always works. So I haven't asked her that. But I do tell you this much. If she starts praying, watch out. She seems to have a direct connection, kind of like Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. So one of the privileges of a wife is to voluntarily submit herself to her husband on an ongoing basis. Okay? And that's privilege number two. Privilege number three is that she has the opportunity to win her husband. Now think about that for a second. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, we took a long time on submission. The reason I did that is because it's so easily misunderstood. And there are even those who want to say it's mutual submission. You know, I submit to her, she submits to me, and we'll talk about that next time. But in 1 Peter 3, I want you to look at verse 1. It says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. There's hupostasso again. So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, did you see that? It says you're to be submissive to your husbands, even if they are what? Disobedient to the word. That they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Message? Your husband might start doing some things that you don't approve of. That doesn't mean it's time to divorce him. That doesn't mean that it's time to annul your marriage or to move or leave. What you're to do is you're to demonstrate that you are a godly woman. That you're a godly woman. And by your godly example, did you catch what the passage says? It says to win him. Every English translation, I checked it out, except for one. Every English translation of this verse talks about winning her husband. Think about that, wives. You can win your husband by your godly example. And notice what it says, without a word. We talked a lot about nagging last time. This means that you don't nag him into what you think he ought to be. This means that you win him by your behavior. Verse 2, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women, catch that phrase, holy women. We've been talking about godly women. This is holy women, same idea. Also who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive, hupistasso, to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what's right without being frightened by any fear. So what's the third privilege of a wife? The third privilege of a wife is to win her husband. Now if he's an unbeliever, you have the wife has the opportunity to plant and to water. Paul talks about some planting, some watering, and God gives the increase. Well, God was the one who gives the increase. If he's a believer, he will know what he should be doing, and by your godly example, the idea is that you would win him. You would prepare his heart to be convicted by the Spirit. So, great illustration of what a wife can do. I mean, think about it, wives. By your godly example and by praying, God has not promised, not guaranteed, that you will win your husband, but that there's the potential for winning your husband. The fourth privilege of a wife is that she can enjoy sex together. I call it the love symphony. And turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'd be remiss to leave this out in talking about the context of the privileges of a wife and the relationship she has with a husband. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3, Paul is talking, if you look at verse 2, about immoralities. It says the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, likewise also the wife to her husband. And the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, some of you might think, if you're a wife this morning, you might think, well, that really sounds like a verse for husbands, that this is a verse that they would really grab onto. This is their verse. Well, I have to tell you that in almost every counseling situation that I've been involved in with a couple, is that probably three-fourths of the time the wife is complaining that there's no sexual relationship going on between the two of them. Now, if it's all one-sided, it's all the men, then you answer that question for me. Why is it the wives are the complaining? And that's a good question, isn't it? You know what that tells me from counseling experience, if nothing else, is that it's two-sided. It's two-sided. So what does Paul do here? What does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit says, well, wives, you don't own your body. And, oh, husband, you don't own your body. And, oh, by the way, you have a duty to one another. And that's the only place in Scripture where we find the phrase duty. That is, you have an obligation. So if your husband has a need or if a wife has a need, guess what? husband or wife, you're to respond. So I put it as a privilege that you get to enjoy sex with one another. If you were to go to Song of Solomon, I won't do that because of time this morning, but if you were to go to Song of Solomon chapter 7, verses 10 to 12, write it down, go look it up later. The book of Song of Solomon is unbelievable. In fact, did you know that the Jews read it before Passover? It's the only time that they do it. Now, why they pick that particular time is not really clear, but that's what they do. In fact, even they don't know why they, but that's tradition. The passage is all about a love song. It's all about Solomon and the Shunammite woman. And what's interesting when you get to chapter 7 is that she invites him to have a love symphony out in the orchard. And you read verse 10, verse 11, and verse 12, and it becomes really clear that she invites him. So for those wives who always wait for the husband to do the inviting, that's not the example in the passage. And also there's the implication that she's creative because apparently she's already made the plans. So that's why I put this in a privilege. The wives, you have the privilege of enjoying a love symphony. I use the phrase love symphony to imply more than just the act of procreation. Okay? Because it should be more than just the act of procreation. The fifth privilege of a wife is to help him train the children. Go back to Ephesians, if you would. Ephesians 6, verse 4. This one is really important because I find that this is a very common area of conflict between a husband and a wife. Ephesians 6, verse 4. It says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." When you read that verse, tell me, who's responsible for raising up the kids, training the kids? Who's included in this passage? The fathers, right? Doesn't say parents. Doesn't say wives. It says fathers. Fathers have the responsibility to bring the children up, discipline them, and instruct them. So it involves discipline. It involves teaching of the Word of God. I can't tell you how many couples think that the wife is the one who has the responsibility for raising the kids. That's our cultural mindset. Babies come into the world and the babies belong to the wife. She's got the responsibility. She's got the lead. She's the protector. We talk about mother bears. She's a mother bear. Well, guess what? There should be a father bear. The father, from God's perspective, has the responsibility to bring up the children. So the reason I said the fifth privilege is that the wife is to help her husband train the children. You catch the nuance? In other words, the message is they do it together. Check out Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. Check out Proverbs 6, verse 20. It talks about the wife teaching. The first one talks about Abraham having the responsibility to teach the kids. Sixth privilege of a wife is that she meets the needs of her family. Read Proverbs chapter 31 sometime. In fact, I would like you to turn there now. We'll just pick on a couple of verses, but I'd like you later to read the whole chapter if you're a wife, if you're a husband, and look at what God says an excellent wife does. Proverbs 31, verse 10 says, "An excellent wife who can find? For her worth is far above jewels, and the heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of grain." It goes on all the way to verse 18, and it talks about all the things that she does. For those husbands who think that the wife should be at home all of the time, my question is, how does she pull all this stuff off? I think a wife does belong in the home when the kids are young and they're growing up. I do believe that is true. I think also there's been enough studies to show that that's beneficial to the children. But if you read the passages, this wife is doing all kinds of things. In fact, she's buying land, she's selling land, and she's working with the people in the fields. I mean, it's incredible all that this woman does. Look at verse 26. It says, "She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue." Well, who do you think she teaches? Children. She looks well to the ways of her household. She does not eat the bread of idleness. She's not lazy. She doesn't sit at home with chocolates and watching TV or being on the internet, Facebook, and all these other things. Verse 28, and her children rise up and bless her. Catch that? An excellent wife, the children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but now watch what it says. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Why do you think I started with the first privilege of a wife was to be a godly woman? Because you know what a godly woman does? Strives to be an excellent wife. That's a privilege. If you go to Titus 2, 3, 5, you'd find a balance. You'd find some other verses. And let's go back now to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33. And we'll wrap it up. Ephesians 5, 33. The seventh privilege of a wife. And we've seen this already in 1 Peter 3. We've seen this in another passage as well. And here it gets restated. Verse 33, chapter 5, Ephesians says, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Did you notice it doesn't say obey? It says respect. And as a result, she will willingly follow his leadership. Well, that's God's ideal. And if, ladies, you don't like the direction it's going, start praying and be a godly example. That's what we've seen. And wives, if you'll do this, you'll move the marriage more towards God's original design for marriage. Next week, we'll talk about what the husband ought to do to move the marriage more towards God's original design for marriage. I'd like to close this morning with a quote from Winston Churchill that I thought was really apropos for this morning. For the study, it turns out that during World War II, someone asked Winston Churchill, if you should live your life again, if he could relive his life one more time, what would you want it to be? After 55 years of marriage, he replied with a twinkle in his eye, Mrs. Churchill's second husband. Says a lot about her, huh? Let's pray.